I'll now be reading the Word of God, beginning in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, down to verse 37. As we come before God's revelation, His Word to us, let us do so with respect and attentiveness for our own souls. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know, for He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, He will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask Him. And they came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me." We come in our passage to the second of three paradoxical statements from Jesus in the book of Mark. A paradox is a statement that seems contradictory until you think about it for a while, and then it makes sense. They're always very memorable sayings, so you can ponder them throughout your week. There's a famous paradox in George Orwell's Animal Farm that you've probably heard. All animals are equal, but some more equal than others. Of course, Orwell, as you know, is making a political statement there. But paradoxes are given to make you think and to have something on your mind about life. So the first paradox we already saw in chapter 8, when Jesus said, "Whoever wants to save his life, what, must lose it." That's a paradox. It doesn't seem to make sense on the surface until you ponder the meaning. Our paradox is verse 35. "Whoever wants to be great must become the servant of all and last of all." Now, the setting for this paradox is the final journey on your map, north to south, down to Jerusalem, heading to the cross, that final Passover. They are about halfway as they come to Galilee. And this time in Galilee, there will be no public ministry, no miracles, no questioning, only Jesus in his with his disciples, and we see why. He wants to train them this close to the end. He's preparing them to be apostles after He rises from the dead. So this final march will be focused on His disciples. And so He reminds them again of what's about to happen, that He is going to be killed. He will be delivered over, and some of your translations say betrayed. That's not a very good translation. He will be delivered over, the idea that His Father will be doing the delivering. So He's telling them, when this happens, remember, I told you this would happen. This is appointed. This is all planned, what's about to happen. But He makes a clear statement that He is about to be killed, and the disciples, again, have no idea what He's talking about. This was a contradiction to them, so much so that it was impossible. Jesus must win, and for Him to be killed would mean He loses. If He's the Messiah, He can't lose. So He must be speaking in some mysterious, figurative way. Now, this time, nobody asked Him about it. Remember what happened last time? Peter objected to this literal use of killed, and what did Jesus say to Peter? He called him Satan. So this time they're a little more careful. So nobody asks Him what He meant at all. They won't make the same mistake. Now, often on their journeys, Jesus would walk ahead of the disciples or maybe a little bit behind, where they could have conversations and He wouldn't be able to overhear. And that's what happened on the road. They get into an argument about who is the greatest. Now, this is not some esoteric argument about greatness. This is not who would win in a fight, Batman or Superman, those type debates. They are arguing about who amongst them is the greatest. And this was a knockdown, drag-out argument, which is why some of your translations rightly say, argue. Jesus would have at least heard the tone and why he would ask them about it later. And the other gospel writers add, they are asking who is the greatest in the kingdom. So in their minds, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's about to establish his kingdom. And this kingdom would start in Israel and spread throughout the world. Well, he's going to need officers for the kingdom. Who's going to head the military? Who's going to be the chief treasurer? Who's going to be his right-hand counselor, his chief of state? And so they began to debate among themselves who has proved themselves worthiest to have the highest positions. Now, it's interesting that Luke brings out this is the moment that Peter asked Jesus about forgiveness. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? So you put this together, you think, what kind of argument was this? When Peter has to say, do I have to keep forgiving him? So this must not have been a pleasant argument. So they arrive at their home base, which often was Peter's house in Capernaum, and that's where they often would stay. And there Jesus asked the question, of course he knew, but he asked the question, what were you arguing about? That argument I heard, you guys were talking together. Now, all of them are too embarrassed to answer the Lord. Now, normally in Israel or in Rome, this was not an embarrassing conversation. This is the way people argued. This was how normal people talked about greatness. But Jesus was not your average normal person, was he? He never was concerned with this type of thing. He enjoyed associating with the lowly. He didn't try to get in with the movers and shakers. He wasn't concerned with status. And so they were embarrassed to bring this up to him. Matthew informs us, eventually after the silence, one of them said, all right, I'll tell you. We were arguing about who was the greatest. And they added to that, and by the way, Jesus, who is the greatest among us? They asked him, who are you going to bestow your highest honor on when we get down there to Jerusalem, is the idea. And so Jesus will now use the second paradox of the three to answer this question. First, he sits down, the Bible says. Rabbis, when they taught, they sat down. In a synagogue, the rabbi would sit. That meant it's time for the lesson. And so notice, and he calls the 12. School is now in session. Come and sit before me as I teach you about this. And then he makes his paradoxical statement. If any one of you wants to be first, you must be a servant of all. You must be last. And again, they had no clue what he was talking about. In their culture, whether Jewish culture or Roman culture, it's all the same. There was no category for greatness that meant serving, especially serving the lowly. Jewish culture was very image-based. It was very status-based, just like the Roman world. Your goal in life was to gain respect. And you gain respect by the amount of money you made, or whether you were a man over a woman. If you had a disability, you were looked upon lowly. If you were politically connected, you were great. You were garnered. Greatness was by the respect you earned in your life by these higher positions and places. So if you were poor, if you were a woman, if you were a slave, if you were disabled, you were not considered great. This idea of greatness was so ingrained that when Jesus said the opposite, they looked at him. And again, what is he talking about? There's no sense where great people serve servants. That doesn't happen in the world. Now, great people may serve another great person, but you don't serve somebody lower than you, your station in life. That's just unseen. And so, Jesus, what are you talking about with greatness? Matter of fact, this was so bizarre to them that Jesus needed an illustration. And that's exactly what he does. Because they were so clueless, there was a child watching. This probably Peter had children, and this child would know Jesus by now. So Jesus takes the child in his arms in a very loving way in itself, serving the child. And he adds on to explain, whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me not only receives me, is the idea, but also my Father who sent me. Now you have to understand, to benefit from this, is that children were not regarded in the ancient world the way they are regarded today. Today, parents often use their children to boost their status in life. You can use children to increase your image with others. Back then, children were not status symbols. And so, for example, you might be putting your child in to excel in sports or in dance or in karate or music. But the reason you're doing this is to show off. You're actually trying to gain status from your children. But in those days, children were not looked upon that way. The reality is, because of the mortality rate, about half of all children did not make it to adulthood. So you were not considered valuable until you were old enough to marry or at least start helping around the house. Children had the same status as slaves. We see that in Galatians 4:1, where Paul wrote, what I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. He has the same status as a slave. That's how children were looked upon. So when Jesus said, if you receive a child like this, it's as if he's saying, if you receive a slave like this, someone who's the lowest, then you receive me. Now, to receive, using the words of Christ, means treat as valuable, treat as important. If you treat somebody as lowly as the way people look at children, if you treat someone like this as valuable and important, that's how you treat me. And so when you attend to the needs of the least, you become great in God's eyes. Now we see an example of this in the early church when it comes to little children. Because in the Roman world, when a baby was born, the nurse would take the child, the baby, and place it at the foot of the father. And if the father picked up the child, it meant that child is received. But if the father did not pick up the child, that child was put outside on the doorstep. They would abandon the child, and most of them did not make it through the night. So what did the Christians do? The Christians would wake up in the middle of the night and they would walk throughout town. And when they would hear crying, they would rescue the child. And they would bring up the children. They were attending to those the culture said was the least. And Jesus is saying that's greatness in God's eyes. So notice in verse 37 how Jesus ups the ante. When you treat these insignificant ones as valuable, you treat me, and not only me, the Father, which means you cannot say you serve me with the world's status system. You have to give that up to serve me. If you treat people as less valuable because of their status, that's how you're treating me. For God stands behind the least. So Jesus is saying, if you're going to serve God, you better learn this, because you're going to have to serve the least. Now, what this is showing us is that God's kingdom is always countercultural to the way the world thinks. Someone once said, if you want to understand God's kingdom, think of how you'd normally do things and do them the opposite. And that gives you a sense of God's kingdom. It's counterintuitive to the way we normally think about greatness. Now, there are six lessons I want to give you from this passage. The first one, I want you to know that Jesus does explain to the disciples how to be great. He doesn't say you should never even think about being great, because we all want to be important in life. We all want to be used by God. We want our lives to matter. And so Jesus doesn't criticize this desire in the disciples. In itself, that is good. But he's going to show them there's a way to be great in God's eyes that's going to be the exact opposite of the way you're thinking. And that leads to the second lesson. The way to be great in God's eyes is to serve people and to treat everyone as valuable as you, without regard to whatever the world gives as status or greatness. That means to be great in God's eyes, you have to put away your own carnal desire for image, for attention, for praise from the world, for respect. When you put that aside and you treat people equally as valuable and you're willing to serve the least, the Lord says, now that's greatness. That's greatness in God's eyes. So he teaches us how to be great. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great in that sense. The third point is one reason why I'm always urging you that the church should not take sides in the cultural wars and political battles is that the ethics of Christ's kingdom are antithetical to all sides. We have heavenly ethics that the world does not understand. And remember, it was those on the left and the right that conspired to kill Christ. The conservatives and the liberals didn't like what Christ represented. So our ethics in the body of Christ are so different from the world that no side should like it. No side should find peace with us because somehow we agree with them. Neither side wants to hear we are to love our enemies, by the way. No one's going to be happy with that ethic. No one on either side of any political war wants to hear that we're all sinners in God's eyes, needing salvation. Nobody wants to hear the paradox today that all your desire for image and status is sinful in God's eyes. They don't want to hear that. And so if you're doing Christianity right, then the right and the left don't both like your ethics because they are ethics not of this world. And there were both on the left and the right here arguing over the greatest. And none of them understood what Jesus was saying. So if the church takes side in the world's wars, we're losing our salt. We're losing our flavor of having heavenly ethics based on the cross. The fourth lesson, that means when non-Christians come to church or they're around Christians, they should see a whole new value system that they're not familiar with. They should see the value system in our passage today. Because in the body of Christ, a man who makes seven figures should be regarded no differently than the teenager who works at 7-Eleven. In the body of Christ, we have a whole new value system that has no regards for the world's standards of importance and greatness. In the body of Christ, the spiritual insights of women are just as valued as the spiritual insights of men. It's a different value system in the church. In the body of Christ, whether you're black, white, Asian, or Latino, or others, it doesn't matter. We all have different gifts and wisdom, but we're of the same value and importance. And God does not distribute his gifts based on these earthly differences. And so they should see that in the body of Christ, that all kinds of people are valued the same. In the same way, the pastor may be up front, but because he has an upfront teaching position, he's not valued any more than the people in the nursery attending to the children. It's all service in the name of Christ, and the values are different. And that's the same with the elderly. The world looks at the elderly, and the world has passed them by. Technology has passed them by. What use are they? In the body of Christ, the elderly are valued as important members of the body. And it's the same for children, and it's the same for teenagers. Little children are not nuisances because they make noise. They're valued and treasured because Christ values and treasures them. So a non-Christian should come to church, and if the church is being the church, they should say, this is odd. I haven't seen this type of thing before. What's going on here? And what's our answer? Our answer is our values were given to us by Jesus, our Savior. because he died for a bunch of nobodies like us. And he regarded us as valuable. So we don't accept the world's values here. We are led by a whole different system that Christ taught us. And in that sense, you are now explaining the gospel. The fifth lesson is, Jesus did not ask his disciples to do anything he was unwilling to do. There's great irony here, isn't it? Jesus is on his way to give his life to suffer for the disciples. And what are they arguing about? Who is going to advance the most in this? Who's going to get the most respect of us and the better status? And Jesus is dying for this sorry group of people having this argument. And so he is actually doing what he is teaching them to do, which is to serve the least by dying for us. The cross was the lowest place possible in Roman society. Jesus took that place so we wouldn't have to. And then finally, this passage teaches you as Christians that you are doing great things for God every day as you live in this value system. Greatness is not defined by the amount of people who know about what you do, or how many are affected by what you do, or whether your name is well known. Here we're told that greatness in God's eyes is if at work you treat the janitor with the same respect as the boss. If you're doing that, God is saying, that's great in my eyes. If you're willing to do menial labor for family members or friends or neighbors, then you are serving others. That God is saying, that in itself is great in my eyes. If you are treating people with respect, if you are treating the teenager at Walmart with the same respect you treat people here, God is saying, that is great in my eyes. You're going against the world system and you've adopted my value system for people. And so if you're wondering if you're doing great things for God, you are doing great things for God because you've adopted his value system in the way you treat others and serve others. And so really, if all who knows about this is God, and he sees this as great, isn't that all that matters, right? Let's pray.